God helping us, I want to set our hearts and our minds thinking upon that first paragraph, which is verses 1 to 4 of Colossians chapter 3. Let's read it again that we might refresh our minds as to what it is exactly saying. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the letters of the New Testament were written, really, in response to needs that were prevailing in the life of the churches at the time when the apostles wrote them. This Colossian letter is a perfect example of that. What was the problem? Well, they were suffering, and they were suffering from the teaching of heretics. And the teaching of the heretics were seeking to undermine the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They were seeking to say that it is important that you trust in Jesus Christ, but that wasn't enough if you were going to enjoy the fullness of the blessing and the maturity that comes through coming to know Christ as Lord and as Saviour. As well as doing that, there are certain rules and regulations that you have to observe. Circumcision certainly adds to it. The whole matter of philosophy is terribly important, says chapter 2. Then there are certain foods that you should be eating. And angels should be worshipped. And if you add these things to the work of Christ, then you will attain ultimately to a mature Christian man or Christian woman. And of course the apostle writes, and he says, perish the very thought. Any addition to Christ is of necessity a subtraction. And in chapter 2, for example, in verse 10, he writes in this particular strain. He says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, he says to the Colossians, are complete in him. You don't need anything or anyone else if you're trusting in Christ. For forgiveness and sin and for life eternal, you have all that God has for sinners in his Son. And the apostle is writing, and he's writing in this very serious strain because he wants to call a halt to this foreign teaching that was invading the churches there in the Lycus Valley. Laodicea and Hierapolis, a group of churches there, just like you've got a group of churches here in St. Neots, you've got a group of churches in North Bedfordshire, and within the ranks of those churches, here were these teachers going around, and they were dropping their poison, and there were those that were taking it up and being affected by it, and of course being affected adversely. And so Paul writes to them and he says to them, that must not be, and that must not be allowed to continue. And so he addresses them in this letter. Now at that point we bring this paragraph that we're looking at into the whole scene. And you notice that in this paragraph what he is doing is this. He's giving to us, as it were, the overview of what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian life is really like. And when you look at these four verses, you can see there are at least three important strains of thought that rise out of them. They're vitally related, whilst they're independent of each other. And they stand on their own, and yet they are related, and they must be seen together as being part of what this man is seeking to convey to these people. Now look at your Bible, and here they are. First of all, you can begin to see that he reminds them of the nature of the Christian life. And he puts it on Easter Sunday night in a very wonderful way. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Now, that takes us to the very heart of what it really means to be a Christian. And then, secondly, of course, he presents to them the challenge of the Christian life. And the challenge of the Christian life is this: since you have been raised with Christ, here's the challenge. This is what he says: set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because Christian profession must be borne out by Christian behavior. Belief and behavior go together. Profession and practice go together. It's not good enough that I would profess to be a Christian through faith in Christ if there isn't that evidence within my life, in my daily living, that this is clearly the case. And so we've got the challenge of the Christian life. And then ultimately he says to them, he speaks to them about the consummation of the Christian life. And the consummation of the Christian life is this: you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is you alive, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here he is, giving this wonderful, comprehensive view of what it really means to be a Christian and what the Christian's hope is really like. Now, God helping us, we need to sort that out, and we need to concentrate just for a little time upon each of those principles. Let's go back then to number one, and we've got the nature of what it means to be a Christian. Here it is: since then you have been raised with Christ. Now, that phrase, with Christ, is quite a refrain in this little paragraph. Notice, Paul writes about it in verse 1. He writes about it again in verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ. And he writes about it in verse 4. Notice, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. So it's with Christ, with Christ, with him. And of course, what those three phrases are seeking to emphasize for us is this: the glorious doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. Now, of all Christian doctrines, this doctrine of the believer's union with Christ is something that the church throughout its tradition and the servants of God throughout history have named as their favourite Christian truth. For example, the reformer John Calvin. Hugh Martin, the Scottish theologian, says of Calvin that his favourite doctrine was union with Christ, far more, he says, than the celebrated 5 points of Calvinism. The reason being is that this great man, John Calvin, he couldn't get over the wonder that a sinner could be joined to Christ forever. Now, the shameful thing for you and for me, if you're a Christian tonight, is that we come along and we take these wonderful truths and we take them in our stride and we can bear them along and we can think about them and we understand a little of them and we're acquainted with them, and somehow they don't seem to grip us and to move us. When in actual fact, when you think about it, it should, because it's so glorious. Union with Christ. Now, we're introduced to this theme in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he introduced us to it and his first disciples just about the last week of his life upon the earth. There in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 15, he'd finished preaching to the world in John chapter 12. And now from John 13 onwards, right to his dying upon the cross, he is now exercising a caring ministry to those early Christians gathered around him. And he was beginning to teach this to them. And in John chapter 14, for example, he puts it like this: you in me and I in you. Now that's an astonishing thought. That God have put you, because you've been converted, in Christ. And at the same time, God has put Christ in you. Your former minister used to speak a lot about the Reverend Willie Still of Aberdeen. Well, I knew about him and heard him before he was born. And Mr. Still used to put it like this. He said, isn't it astonishing that there's a Christ living in the Christian that has never sinned and never will sin? And the point that caused him to say that was how sublime and how glorious, and how deep, really, in all its simplicity, spiritually, this is. And in the next chapter, in John chapter 15, when he tells the parable of the vine and the branches, when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, just as the branches are in the vine, so Jesus said, so you are in me. And you don't have to be a good gardener. If you did, we can get all our gardening errors corrected in this church building tonight, can't we? We've got someone who's an expert at it, so we can always get it corrected. But you know as well as I do, don't you, that the branches are in the vine. And there's an organic union. And we've got a forester with us, and he could tell us that as well, couldn't we, if he were astray, how that the branches of the tree are part of the tree. They live in the tree as a whole. And what Jesus is saying is this, you see, that this is what is true of the Christian. They are joined to Christ in an organic union, a spiritual union. A union that is eternal, a union that can never be dissolved. You can cut a branch off the tree if you so desire and wish, but you can't cut the Christian off from Christ. And he's the one that introduces us to this great theme. And you know, after Jesus came this principal writer of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And he's the greatest exponent in the New Testament of the doctrine of union with Christ. And the scholars of our Bible tell us that Paul writes in one way or another, Christ in you, you in Christ, in the Lord, with Christ. In over 150 times throughout the whole of his writings in the New Testament, in the 14 books that he's given to us and under God. And one way or another, in all those books, he writes like this, and he puts it so clear, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Writing to the Colossians, if you would turn back to chapter 1 and verse 27, you'd find it like this. This is how he puts it at the very end of verse 27 of chapter 1. Christ in you. That's it. The hope of glory. Christ in you. My friend, if you've been converted to Christ, if you're a Christian, have you thought of yourself like that? Whilst walking humbly through this world, you can walk tall. Because of what God has done for you, and because what God has done in you, because of what he's made you, because of what he is to you, and because what you are in Christ. And then you notice that the apostle works out some of the implications of that in this section here. And notice how he puts it in verse 3. And like the New King James, the NIV gives to us the correct tense there in verse 3. For you died. For you died. What does he mean? Well, this is what he means. When Christ died upon the cross, because you were in him, you died to the old way of life. All that you used to be in Adam, with a sinful nature, separated from God. You died. As Christ was crucified, in him you died in Christ. If you were to look down the chapter a little further, or over into chapter 2 and verse 12, you notice, having been buried with him in baptism. You see, died with Christ, buried with Christ. The person that you were in Adam, you no longer are now, because you died to the old way of life. And you know, because you died in Christ, notice what he also goes on to say. This is what he says, but you were raised with him. Since you have been raised with Christ. And if you go down the chapter just a little further, you'll find out how the Apostle Paul puts it. You've put off the old man, and you've put on the new man. Notice verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see, it's a glorious transformation and change that comes about in the life of the real Christian. There are many cases in history. One of the great examples, I think, of this is to be found there in the 4th century with St. Augustine of Hippo. Before he was converted, he was quite a wild young man. And like John Newton, he lived it up, and his life morally was very questionable. And like John Newton, he was gloriously converted. And so he died to the man that Augustine used to be, and he was raised with Christ to be the new Augustine that he was in Christ. And the story is told about him that he was out walking one day, and one of his old flames. Do you speak like that in England? We speak in words like that about someone that's an old girlfriend and finished with her. One of his old flames met him up when he was out walking. And she recognized him. She began to follow him, and he saw her, and he began to quicken his step. And as he did, she did. And she began to call out to him, Augustine, Augustine. And he didn't take any notice of her. And eventually, the historian says that she spoke like this, Augustine, she said, it is I. And he looked over her shoulder, and he said to her, it is not I. It wasn't the Augustine that she once knew. Why, he had died to all that he was in Adam, and he'd been raised in the Christ in whom he had died to a new life. And you see, that's the wonder of real and true Christian experience, the believer's union with Christ. And then, as if the apostle wants the Colossians to grasp this, because it's so wonderful, he gives to them now another illustration to force home the point that he's made. And the illustration is found here. Look, notice in your Bible again, he puts it like this. He said, your life is now, you see, that's the adverb of time, now, not later, when you get to heaven, now. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's what's happened now, because you are in Christ. Your life is hidden there with Christ in God. And of course, this hiddenness means two things. First of all, it means safety. It means that the Christian is safe in Christ. No ultimate eternal harm will ever come to them. No one can pluck them out of the hand of Christ. They can't be severed like a branch from a tree. They are safe in Christ, hidden there. The book of Proverbs has a lovely illustration of this as to what it means to be a Christian. The book of Proverbs puts it something like this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. And there are numerous illustrations like that in the book of Psalms. Psalm 27, coming to me now. Psalm 27 and verse 5. The psalmist could say of God, he'll hide me in his pavilion. Now you know what a pavilion is like, and I do. Get cricket pavilions and such things, you know. And that's what God is. And here the Christian is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, beyond the reach of eternal harm. What an encouragement that is to the child of God in times of difficulty, in times of stress and strain. But hidden also means this too. It means that the world don't understand you. It's hidden to them. They can't understand you. There are things that they do quite commonly that you don't do. There are places that they go to that's very important to them. You don't go to them. They look at you and they, particularly if you're a young person, and they say to you in work or wherever you are on a Wednesday morning or whatever it is, and they say to you, they begin to say where they were the night before and how long they were out and the time that they were, they had and they enjoyed. And the young Christian is quiet there, and they turn on and say, well, where were you last night then? They say, oh, I was in the church prayer meeting. What? In the church prayer meeting? Don't understand you. Why, there's a hiddenness about you. They can't see into your heart. They can't see the Christ that is resident there. They can't see you as in Christ. It's such a mystery to them. They can't make head or tail of you. You are to them a conundrum. You see, that's what it means to be united to Christ, dead alive through the resurrected Christ, and your life hidden in him. Now, that's really what Paul is talking about here when he describes the Christian life. That's what it means to be a Christian. The nature of true Christian experience. But look at the block of verses again. And there's a second truth that rises here. And it's this. I hinted at it to you in the beginning. And that is the challenge of the Christian's life. Now, new life in Christ means that there must be new behavior. If there's not new behavior, then the new life that you're speaking about is suspect. If you haven't got evidence that you are a Christian, you can say what you like, but it's not very convincing. See, a good tree brings forth good fruit, says Jesus. And the Christian in Christ and his life is hidden, joined to him, having died to the old and been raised to the new. Well, no, that must show itself. It's got to be seen in your conduct and my conduct if we profess to be Christians. Otherwise, your profession and mine is empty and vain and void and dishonouring to God. And the manifestation of that new life on this occasion is described like this by the Apostle Paul. Notice, this is how he puts it in verse 1. You've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the Authorized Version and the New King James Version, I believe, is better than the NIV here. It's got "set your heart on." The Authorized and the New King James puts it like this: seek those things which are above. All right, you say you can understand from "set" that it means seek. Well, in case we can't, let's make it clear. That's really what the text is saying. It's time to seek those things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. In other words, he's to be our mentor. What he is to be reflected in measure in us. And he's at the right hand of God. And in Scripture, concerning Christ, the right hand of God means this: it's the place of holiness. It's the place of prayer. It's the place of power. And seeking and setting your mind on things above means this: that we should live holy lives. That we should seek to do so. And the present tense of the verb means that we must go on seeking to live a holy life. Not Pharisaic, not holier than thou, but nevertheless, holy lives. Lives that are pleasing to God as he looks down upon us and he sees us. We don't only say these things, but we practice these things. The fathers of the church used to be very ruthless upon themselves and the preachers. And they used to say of certain preachers, do you know, they said, certain preachers, their sermons have their throat cut by the way that the preacher lives from Monday to Saturday. You see, the pulpit mustn't only profess, the pulpit must practice. Wait a minute. The pew mustn't only profess, but the pew must practice too. Holy living. There's no substitute for it. Unassuming, not a parading of some kind of Pharisaic outlook. That's obnoxious. But a life that shows forth something of the graces of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. So that you can say of that woman, well, it's evident that something of the grace of God is in her. Of that man, well, you've got to say this about him. He's the kind of man that emanates something of the godliness of the Saviour. And you know, the right hand of God is the place of intercession. That's where the Saviour is tonight, interceding for the church. He's prayerful. And what it means is this: to seek those things which are above, to set your mind on things which are above. It means this: the Christian is someone that knows something of what it is to be involved and to engage in prayer. My own minister, without him realizing, gave me an excellent illustration of this. He was talking about a particular lecturer in our college, and he had been lecturing on this subject and trying to give some application so that it isn't just information. There's application as well. And he said there was one student there, he was a mature student, he was quite put out by the kind of application that the lecturer gave, because obviously it was hurting him. And he decided that when the lecture was over, he'd follow the lecturer to the lecturer's room, and he was going to talk this out with him. And he went to the lecturer's room, and he tapped the door and he opened to go in, and the lecturer was on his knees praying. And my pastor said to me, the student confessed to me, he says, he'd never been so disarmed in all his life. You see, here was a man that was a man of prayer. what he was ministering came out of a life of prayer. I know the man well. That's what it means to seek those things which are above, to set your mind on things above. How much do I know? How much do you know? Do you gather with the church to pray? It's the challenge of the Christian life to do so. Set in your mind on those things which are above. But the right hand of God as well is the place of power. And what does the Christian do? Well, he prays. He lives longing that in his day and age and generation, in the church of which he is a member and of which to which he is committed and for which he is concerned, its ministry in a particular place, he prays what? He prays that something of the power of the right hand might be upon the ministry of the church. One of the brethren was telling me he's reading, and I've read it, Brian Edwards' book on the Forgotten Revival, down the coast from here. And to every revival, there's always been a nucleus that have given themselves to pray. The Welsh Revival broke out when Evan Roberts, in a place called Lacha, in West Wales, were found in a place and they were praying, seeking the face of God, setting their mind on things above. And do you know what happens? The power of the Spirit of God came down. You and I have lived through and are part of a generation and we've known nothing about that. We are complete novices. You see, the challenge is to seek those things which are above. And notice what that involves. This is, set your mind on things above. Your mind. You see, Christianity isn't mindless emotionalism. It involves the mind. The mind that God have given to you and to me to think through the very wonders of God's truth. When Peter wrote his first epistle to the Christian to whom he was sending his letter in the first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes like this. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. On more than one occasion, I used to say to my congregation, don't come to church to switch off. Switch off if you like before you come, but when you come, my goodness, switch on. Your mind and mine. Do you know when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote like this, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, think, meditate upon these things. If we don't, we'll be trite Christians. We'll be shallow believers. If we don't think through the very verities of God. Do you know that verse in the book of Proverbs? It goes like this. As a man thinks, so he is. As a man thinks, so he is. The man in the world thinks about the things that concern him. He thinks them through. What Paul is saying here is this. The impact of the death and the resurrection of Christ upon the Christian should be this. Set in our minds, set in our affections, seeking, bringing our minds to bear. upon the truth of God and thinking it through. You don't have to have a great mind to think. If that was the case, some of us wouldn't be able to think at all. But the mind that God has given to you, use it to its fullest in thinking through Christian issues, so that you know what you believe as well as who you believe in. That's the challenge that follows upon the nature of the Christian life. And then there's this third principle. Look at your Bible again. The consummation of the Christian life is found at the end of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice that phrase, when Christ, who is your life, appears. It speaks about the second coming of Christ. When Christ will come again the second time in glory, then his glory will be manifest. Then he will be seen to be the glorious, majestic Lord of glory that he is. And you know, the amazing thing is this. Whilst our life is hidden with Christ in God now, then we will appear with him in glory. It means something of the real glory of true Christian experience, whilst hidden now to the world, will be seen then. They'll see it then. When all sin will be done away with, when this old body will be done away with, when he will fashion our body anew and make it like his own glorious body, then, at that time, the glory that belongs to true Christian experience will be seen, known, acknowledged, recognized. Not seen now, not known now, not recognized now, misunderstood now, misrepresented now, failed to understand you now. They'll see it then. That's how wonderful the Christian's life really is. This is how glorious Christ the Saviour is. Art anything to the work of this one, I said to you at the beginning, perish the very thought. The Christian is complete in Christ. Its nature were joined to him. Its challenge, we are to seek to be what we profess to be. The final outcome, when Christ will appear in glory, when he comes with the holy angels in attendance. And the book of the Revelation says, every eye shall see him. When he'll come to gather his church home to be with him forever, there'll be a glory then that will show forth the splendor of the Saviour's Saviourhood and of the wonder of that salvation that he purchased and which is enjoyed by all those who come and trust in him. What a wonderful day, what a glorious day that will be. Until then, we are to live for him, we are to witness for him, we are to serve him in that station of life in which God has put us. Please God, that we shall be disciplined enough and seek his grace and the ministry of his Spirit, that we shall be what we profess to be and show forth the praises of the God who's called us from darkness into his most marvelous light. God grant it. For his name's sake. Amen.